Turn again then to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians and to chapter 13 and verses 11 to 13. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. Now, our common farewell is a goodbye. It's a compression of the phrase, God be with ye. Men are not aware of this when they say goodbye to one another. The origin of the phrase has been long forgotten. It's something akin then to this word that's translated in the NIV by goodbye, in the Authorized Version, the New King James Version by farewell. The Greek word charite actually means rejoice. So, some translations, some scholars prefer that word. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Well, we're going to look firstly at Paul's farewell greetings and then his final exhortations. So firstly, look at his farewell greetings. He begins with an expression of his own personal affection for them. Brothers, he says to all of the men and women alike, they are the firstborn sons and heirs of God. They have all the entitlements of the inheritance that God has prepared, the inheritance of the firstborn, primogeniture. Those blessings then are ours. Brothers is a term of affection and belonging, and he's speaking tenderly to every one of them when he says to them, farewell. Amen. It's not just for politeness sake that we accompany someone to the door and then we stand on the door and we are talking to them and half shouting to them, and then they get in the car and then we wave at them and off they go. We might not see them for some months. And so we wave them goodbye. We're drawn in our love to them in that way. It's our last look at them. When I came back from America in 1964, friends from the Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church in New York came then to the Hudson River, where those great liners used to line up. The passengers would get on board, and they stood waving there, and they were throwing streamers at me. Yeah, the shipping companies had built sort of two layers. You went up some stairs, and then you were at the level of people, and you threw streamers across. And then they pulled up the anchor, and they undid the moorings, and the boat began to move away. And I held on to some ends of streamers that they'd thrown, and they had the other end. And then one by one they snapped, and we laughed and waved, and down the Hudson and past the Statue of Liberty, home to Wales, home to Mariola, home to a life of pastoring and preaching. I was so glad that those people showed their affection. I've never seen them since. I know that they're there still in the Franklin Square OPC there in New York. We value gestures like that, don't we? You think of, they all came, the elders came, the church came with Paul in Ephesus, and he spoke to them, his last exhortations to them, wonderful words, and then he said, you won't see my face again. And they all broke down, not just for the words, but because they'd never see his face again, his farewell. Or you think on a much more sublime level of the Lord Jesus. How he's in the vicinity of Bethany, and he leads them out there, and he sets them in front of him, and then he lifts up his hands in sort of goodbye and a blessing upon them. And then he left them, and he was taken up into heaven. He'd prepared them for his resurrection. He'd prepared them for his departure. And he'd prepared them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Soon. I once said goodbye to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at the railway station here in Aberystwyth. Incidentally, he told me, this is the platform we used to come to, he said, on Sunday school outings from Llangaitho. I'd have my bucket and spade. As soon as the train stopped, I'd run through the streets to the beach. A lovely picture, 100 years ago. Dr. Lloyd-Jones running with his bucket and spade to the beach. And as I was saying goodbye to him, along the platform came one of our old members, now deceased, Henry Miles. He came to say goodbye to him. He'd bought a big bar of chocolate. And he gave it to the doctor. I think I was as touched by that as the doctor was himself. The gestures of friendship in bidding farewell, bidding goodbye to people. You know the rejected woman's cry of pain. She says, he abandoned me without even saying goodbye. She says, the snub, the additional insult. Oh, we love to be at funeral services, don't we? It seems something is missing. If someone is, that we knew and loved has died and we weren't able to get to the funeral service, it's a sort of, it ends, it rounds off our association with them, our time with them, that we were there. So Paul bids them farewell. And then he expands the circle a bit further and he sends them all the greetings of his fellow Christians. Verse 13, all the saints, he says, greet you. That's probably a reference then to those that lived in northern Greece, in Macedonia, hundreds of miles away. But they knew about this church in Corinth, the most important commercial city, a million people, the hub of activity and wealth for Greece, and that there was a witness to Jesus Christ there, was so important to them. We're concerned about you. We greet you too, they're saying. We profit, don't we, from the godliness of congregations that are far from this building. We long for them to go on in faith. The greatest contribution we can ever be to the church in Nairobi, in Kenya, is to be the holiest and the most loving company of Christian people that we can possibly be. That's the greatest contribution we can make to them or to any other congregation. The congregation that met at Westminster Chapel under Dr. Lloyd-Jones was known throughout the world, and it was a sort of model for many men. And then its erratic course subsequently then became a warning to many men. You see, no congregation is an island, because the activities of a congregation are speaking to the world and saying, this is the way a church should go. Every congregation is subtly bringing pressure to bear on other congregations, and so we are fascinated with what is happening. Any report of blessing, real blessing, in other churches in our land these days just thrills us, because if God can do that work there, he can do that work here too. So the congregations in Macedonia, the churches there, sent their greetings to Corinth. And then he goes beyond the circle of men to the throne of the universe. And he says, the God of love and peace will be with you, he says. I'm bidding you an affectionate farewell, and the churches there, the Christians here, greet you. But the most important thing is, God is with you. Now, you may think that this phrase, the God of love and peace be with you, is unexceptional. But actually, this is the only place in all the Bible where God is called the God of love. And it is brought up here and applied here, this phrase, by the apostle to greatly encourage these Christians. May Almighty God, especially in his attributes of love and peace, may he be with you. That's what he's saying, you see. They're not going to keep the super apostles unless they repent, and those they've influenced, they're going to leave the church, but the God of love and peace is going to be with them. They may never see the face of the apostle again, but he says he's going to come that the God of peace, there's no doubt whether he's going to be with them or not. Their leaders are getting old, and one day they're going to be laid in their graves, and they're going to miss them dreadfully, but the God of love and peace, he doesn't die. There's going to be more hatred as they grow and influence Corinth, Rome and Greece, and Jew alike will turn against them. But the God of love and peace, he is going to be with them. And when death finally comes and they must walk at that veil, which every one of us must one day walk by himself, the God of love and peace will be with them in that valley. And that's the great exhortation that the apostle gives here then. And then the farewell exhortations. Finally, brothers, goodbye, aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's look at these exhortations then. The first is this phrase, goodbye or rejoice. Now you can justify translating it goodbye, but it seems to me the whole structure in which Paul sets the word and builds it up, it seems that we have to go to its basic meaning here. Finally, brothers, rejoice. It seems to me that that is more natural than finally, brothers, goodbye. Paul is warning these Christians not to take the joy of the Holy Ghost, the joy that's in the Holy Ghost, for granted. It's a theme, you know, it's often in his letters. Writes to the Philippians, most emphatically to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice, he says. Tells the Thessalonians, be joyful always. Tells the Romans, be joyful in hope. Here, finally, brothers, rejoice. Words in the present tense, he's talking about a present duty. The constant theme, the ethos, the timbre of our lives, the disposition of our heart should be characterized by joy, he says. If the God of love and peace is with us, then the only response then is amazed wonder and joy at that reality. So the whole congregation is being exhorted to be a rejoicing congregation. Not to sing or clap or shout or dance, but to rejoice. To rejoice and to have a good time. And not only are these synonymous activities, but they can be as different as heaven and hell. Now, this is a command, you will notice. And whether he writes to the Philippians or the Thessalonians or the Romans or the Corinthians, it's always in terms of an exhortation. It's as much a command as honour your father and mother. It's as much a command as not to steal or not to lie. It's a sin not to rejoice. As much a sin as not loving your neighbour. If you are long-faced, you see, if you are always in heaviness, then why? Has God, the Son, left the Father and come to be born of the Virgin Mary for us and our redemption? Has he fulfilled all righteousness here in this world? Has he poured out his life in obedience to God as a sacrifice on Golgotha? Has he died? Has he been raised on the third day? Does he ascend? Does he watch over us as our shepherd king? Does he ever live to make intercession for us? Has he put everything in its obligation to work for our good? Has he ensured nothing shall separate us from the love of God? As he promised that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. I am with you always. Are these things rhetoric or are they truth? And as they are truth, then we are to be characterized as a people who rejoice in God and in his grace. It's unbelief if we're not rejoicing, isn't it? It's unbelief in the most basic aspects of what we profess to believe. In the current edition of the Gideon News, there's the story of the conversion of a man from Oldham named John Smith. His life, as I read it, had been one long story of institutionalization. Child abuse, bitterness, anger, injustice, years in prison. And a Christian whose name was Peter Masters, no, Peter Major, who wrote the article, then witnessed to him for some years, gave him tapes to listen to. And he began to attend church. And after some time, he was converted. And now we are told, never stops witnessing, always has a big smile on his face when he greets people, and in a very loud voice he says, "I'm Bible John. I'm a Christian. For 40 years I tried it my way. Now I am doing it God's way," he says. People listen to him. He's being surprised by joy. And we're told that his stepmother and his sister have also been converted. He's going on from strength to strength. His smile. "I'm doing it God's way." And so there's a joy, you see. So the Word of God tells us, rejoice, brothers. Strengthen your joy. Don't choose to go on being unhappy for a day longer. Rejoicing isn't because of a particularly sweet disposition or a wonderfully benign childhood. It's largely a matter of obedience to God. So you must go to God and you must tell God why you are discouraged. And you must ask Him to lift those burdens and transform you. You must ask Him to help you in specific ways to discover again the blessedness that you knew. The secret of rejoicing, you see, lies in the mind. It lies in Christian thinking. It's intimately connected with the Bible here. And reading it regularly and daily. In forgiving others. In making sure that you have meetings with your family, your friends, the members of the church. That you have a good routine in your life of work and rest. That you develop then new interests and new activities. You find out how you can serve the congregation. What are you doing to help others? What good works are you zealously engaged in? There can be no joy, if important basics of the Christian life, like those, are rejected. Remember, your actions are going to determine your feelings, not your feelings, your actions. Think of the blessings that are yours. Number them. Dwell upon them. They've fallen on you. By pure, vertical, sovereign grace, they've come down from heaven upon you. The Lord knows everything about you. He's seen the file. And yet He loves you as if you were the only person in the whole universe. He loves you like that. In other words, He loves you in Christ. He's joined you to His Son, Jesus Christ, in life and death and resurrection, and seated in the heavenlies. Nothing's going to separate you from His love any more than it's possible that Jesus could be separated from His Father's love. What foundations for joy? So rejoicing is a response to an understanding of the wonderful grace of God that there is in Jesus Christ that has kept us until now and will keep us until we are safely home. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's the first thing. The life of a Christian is to be characterized by joy. Second thing he says is aim for perfection. And he's talking here about mending their ways in their relationship with God and their relationship with one another. The Corinthian church was getting divided theologically, spiritually, practically. And Paul was longing for some restoration, and so that's what he's talking about when he says aim for perfection. Now there are these big commands. Rejoice. Aim for perfection. How can this happen? How can we change from being a lazy, argumentative person to being a sweet-natured and contented person? How can we change from whining to rejoicing? How can we change from being mean-spirited to being generously minded? How can we change from being lustful to pure? Aim for perfection. Ah, well, you say, yes, easy to say that. How do I do it in my life? We're told to rejoice. If you knew the troubles and the difficulties that I had, you say to me, you'd know how difficult it is to rejoice. How can you attain these things? Well, of course, you must be truly converted. You've got to start at that level. You must be born again. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a new heart. You must become a new creation in Christ Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, must come into your life. There must be an inner change. It's absolutely impossible to aim for perfection and to rejoice without that new birth and that new life from above. Let's imagine now you're coming back to Aberystwyth one night and you're driving across Plynlimmon and your car begins to splutter and it stops and the needle on the fuel tank is empty. And the warning light is on, you've been so busy in conversation that you haven't noticed it. Now what do? Do you get out of the car and clean all the fly marks off the windscreen? And then kneel down by the four wheels and clean the tyres and the hubcaps. And then you get your duster out and you polish the doors of the car and then you do the bonnet and you do the boot and then you give the roof a clean. And it's sparkling. And you stand back and admire the car. Have you solved the problem? Well, of course you haven't. You can clean the outside for all you're worth, but if there's nothing in the tank, you're not going to get anywhere at all. And the same is true, my friends, with men and women. People can clean up their lives in all sorts of interesting ways. In the paper last week, it spoke about street gangs who are now being introduced to Shakespeare and being told to enact out then Othello or Hamlet, and they're being helped by that. Addicts are put in groups where they can help one another and not to go back to their addictions, and overweight people, they go to health farms for a week. People with rocky marriages, they go to counsellors, and well, they can help. All those things can help people with those particular problems. But we have, mankind, Aberystwyth has far more fundamental problems than that. Men and women have lost touch with God because of their sin. God has withdrawn his presence from us because of our sin. God has given us over to what we crave for. People are dead in trespasses and sins. They don't desire the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. They don't want him. There's no loveliness in him that would make them alter their meanderings through the town, strolling up and down the prom, taking their dogs for a walk, to come with hunger to hear the great word of God. That is why you're in the state you're in, without God and without hope. That's why to tell you simply to rejoice is to tantalize you. You can't aim for perfection because you're not doing the will of God in anything. You first must allow the life of God to come into your souls. And that shows itself. If that life is there, there will be a living and a vibrant relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If I was to go to Mr. Daniel's funeral parlor and go to that room where he keeps his corpses and preach to them to rejoice, and to aim for perfection and listen to my appeal and live at peace, there would be no response whatsoever. It would be impossible. Because the only way you can keep those commands is by an energy outside yourself coming upon you and making you live. I'm saying to you tonight, the divine tanker is making its delivery here, as it always does. God comes and inserts into our lives then strength and power and energy from above. And he will give you new life that you have never known before. Just like Bible Bill from Oldham. Make you a new person. Put a smile on your face after years of despair. Give you a reason to rejoice and strength to aim for perfection. That power is not a force. That power is a person. God the Holy Spirit. And he will give you and enable you to do what you could never do before. You know, the first Sunday when parents bring their newborn babies to church, how thrilled we are to see them. And they tell us a little bit about the birth. It was an easy time, difficult time, and so on. Do they ever tell us how they had to teach the baby for the first few hours how to breathe? Well, they never say that, do they? In our farming friend, when he returns, when this lambing has come to an end now, and we get the new routine in his life, he doesn't tell us his first responsibility when he sees that you giving birth to a lamb is to go there and teach the lamb how to breathe. It's a sign of life. We don't say to our hearts, pump now, keep on pumping. Come on now, pump away, pump, pump. Our hearts at birth pump automatically as they have been pumping for many months in the womb of their mother. And I'm saying the result of a birth from above in you is that there's life. There's an interest in the gospel. There's an interest in Sunday. There's an interest in coming to the church and hearing about Jesus Christ and thinking what a wonderful man he is. And trusting in him and believing in him and following him. It all comes when there is a birth from above. Well, you see, some of you are not making any progress in rejoicing. And you never will until you know that birth working in you and changing you. Changing your heart, changing your disposition. Then, when that life is there, well, my friends, you see, we've got to show some discipline. In the Christian life last week, Paula Radcliffe won the ladies' marathon in London. One of the most perfect races a woman has ever run. A race of beauty and modesty. Virtually the fastest time for a woman. She could easily have broken the world record. She'd been training for this race. She's been focused on it. Since before Christmas, that one event. Imagine people seeing that stride and her head going side to side, keeping going, 26 miles, stirred by it and thinking, I'm going to run in the London Marathon next year. And never leaving their couches any evening. And over the weekend, the classic couch potatoes, week after week, month after month, and in a year's time, putting on some running outfit and going down to the start with 30, 40,000 others. They're not going to get very far, are they? Because if they want to run competently, there has to be some training. There has to be some focus. There has to be some discipline. It's not enough, you see, for you to come here and sit for an hour and then buzz off home afterwards. And think that somehow you're going to be changed and made more Christ-like and more useful in the service of the gospel.
Not at all.
There are disciplines of godliness that have to be addressed. And the guide is this book, this Spirit-breathed scripture. And the strength that comes, the same Spirit that inspired this and tells us what to do, enables us from within to aspire and go for this sort of life. And make us strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. There's a new biography that's just been written. 2 volumes, The Life of John Stott. And Timothy Dudley Smith asked John Stott, obviously, in the second volume, how he begins his day. John Stott says, the alarm clock goes, I throw the blankets off, and I sit on the edge of the bed with my feet on the ground. And then I move my arms then, and I present my hands to God. And I present my arms to God, and my feet and my legs to God. I present my mind to God, my whole body. First thing I do in the morning, I present my body as a living sacrifice to God. Well, you see, here's a man who is serious, isn't he? About his life for God and with God. He is presenting himself as a living sacrifice because of the mercies that he has received from God. He's aiming for perfection. That's what he's aiming for. Not for any lower standard. The third thing that Paul says here is, listen to my appeal. And he's written about 30 chapters, hasn't he? In these two letters to this one congregation, some of the greatest prose that this world has seen or ever will see. It's been a very demanding exercise. And before Paul, now at the end, you see, he's coming to the end, and so he says, listen to my appeal, he says. He's urging them not to stand in judgment on his word, but to let the word judge them. Don't let them be stony ground hearers, showing some initial enthusiasm and then going off the boil. Let them reaffirm their love for this repentant wrongdoer. He's saying that. Let them not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't force Paul when he comes to act harshly to them because they are defiant and unrepentant. When he comes, he says he doesn't want to tear them down, but to build them up. Let them give proof of their love and cleanse themselves and widen their hearts. You know, the exhortation that we've been looking at now in this inspired letter. He's urging them not to be mere hearers. An elder would be reading this letter, and he would come now, as he rolled the scroll up, he would come, and then he would come to this phrase. Listen to my appeal. Don't be hearers only. He's pleading them with them not just to be fact-filled Christians. Were you there when Paul's letter arrived? Oh, yes, you see the look on Andronicus' face as he read it? Oh, wasn't it a sight to see? And what an atmosphere. You could hear a pin drop in the assembly, couldn't you? Yes, you could. And I'll never forget how Epimenides responded to us. Yes, what did you think when he talked about being caught up to the third heaven? Well, that was remarkable. I was telling my wife when I went home, and so on and so on. The letter's so wonderful. But were they heeding it? Was it here? And then was it here? Next day. And the next day. Were they going to use these truths? Were they going to neglect them? Who is wise and understanding among you, James says. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility. It comes from wisdom. Wisdom isn't knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge implemented.
knowledge
applied, meekly used in life. Once F.B. Meyer was sitting in a railway station in Canada, and he had some time to wait for a connecting train, and so he took his Bible out and started to read it, and another passenger waiting for a train was looking at him, and he said, excuse me, sir, he said, what's your reason for trusting the Bible as you do? So F.B. Meyer said, well, he said, I've been travelling across Canada for the last month or two, going to different places, and I've been using this timetable of the Canadian Pacific Railway. And I found it remarkably accurate. And the man interrupted him and he said, well, I was asking you about the Bible, he said. Well, I've come to trust this timetable just after a few weeks of using it. But this book, he said, this book, well, since I was a boy, I've been reading it. The end of my journey is in sight. I found this book to be completely trustworthy. Should I start to doubt it now when I only have a short time left to live? I guess not, the American said, who was watching him. So he struck this week thinking of Abraham. Abraham was confronted by God. Abraham was a Gentile, uncircumcised, lived in Ur, just like us. He's the father of all who believe. God met with him. And God told him he would make him the father of many nations, and of his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus was going to come through that line. And Abram believed God and was justified. You remember that. The years go by and the birth of Isaac comes. One night God came to him and he told him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountain near Moriah. And then the verse that particularly struck me in Genesis 22:3, early the next morning, Abram got up. God had told him what to do and where to do it. God hadn't told him when. He had no warmth about the command of God, didn't feel like listening to God's appeal, and above all concerning his dear only son and his own feelings. But more than all of those, Abram in his life wanted to please God. That's what he wanted to do with his life, above everything else, above his affection for his child. Abram wanted to please God. So he determined to do that deed as soon as possible. He may have known if he put it off, he'd never do it at all. So up in the morning he gets, he saddles the donkey, he wakes up his servants, he wakes up the wee lad, gathers some wood for the sacrifice, and off they go. He's had a word from God and he acts upon it. And the children of Abram must follow their father and do the same thing. You must do it tonight. About the things God speaks to us about. There was a man at the close of the service and he turned to his wife and he said, well, the sermon is over. She said to him, no, this is where it begins, she says. Now, this particular sermon tonight is the 60th in the series on 2 Corinthians. It may be many years before you will hear a series of sermons on this letter again. Many of us will never hear 2 Corinthians preached on again. It's almost over, but its impact has just begun on our lives. Hearing is worthless unless we listen to the appeal. You know, there's an old proverb that says, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. So the Lord, through his apostle, has been telling us of things to do. The Lord who shed his blood for us speaks to us. You are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. The members obey their head. Let's say I want to pick up this hymn book here. Head flashes to this hand to go across and pick it up, but I find I can't move. I can't move my arm. I can't move my hand. I go to the casualty department straight after the service, or someone drives me there, and I'd say, I can't move my arm. Oh, incipient paralysis, doctor will say. And he will prescribe some treatment and ensure everything is done to effect a cure, so that when my brain tells my arm to move, it moves and it picks up the hymn book. Now we gather here every Sunday night, and the Spirit of God lays a command on our lives. Do we respond? Are the members obeying the head? Are they taking the counsels in? We don't want our spiritual lives to be paralyzed. Listen to my appeal. Christ is saying through his apostle. And fourthly here, he says, be of one mind and live in peace. That's what he says. Set your mind on the same thing, he tells the Philippians, he tells the Romans. Live in peace. Now there are matters of indifference concerning which we have no clear direction in the Bible, and I have opinions on this and that and the other, and so do you, but I have no right to lay them on your consciences at all. But in understanding the faith and in awareness of the new covenant and what is a true apostle and our duty to give to the work of the gospel, and the Jew and Greek alike should meet now in one New Testament worship, and that we should be of the same mind, and that we should be of peace. Paul has written at great length concerning matters like that, that we should be united in heeding them. You know, Scott Fitzgerald, the famous American novelist, wrote The Great Gatsby. He died, and there was discovered amongst his papers then a list of plots that he had written with the possibility of writing future novels. And one of the plots was, a widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live forever. Right, now that's the plot for the Christian church. Our congregations are made up of very diverse personalities, and the one point of contact that holds us all together is our relationship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that keeps us of the same mind. There's a famous agony aunt in America, Ann Landers, and she writes a syndicated column in papers all across America. And one day a woman wrote to her, a mother, and she said, my two grown boys in their 30s fight so much it's impossible to have them to family parties. They don't get along with their sister. She barely speaks to them. It's not worth all the hate that's been generated. Any suggestions, she says, you know, a dysfunctional family. And Ann Landers wrote back and said, these stubborn fools will probably stay mad until there's a death in the family. That's what she said. That's all she could say. Wait until somebody dies, and then they'll come together. But you and I know that funerals are times when families also split up. And the inheritance and the will just drives people, and they never speak to one another again. But in the world in which you and I live, someone has died. The Son of God has come into this world, and he's died to redeem us. He has saved us from the guilt and shame and blame of our sins by becoming the Lamb of God. And that's taken away all our shame. You think of two New York firemen's wives who never had much in common, but recognized one another, and then on that awful day, September the 11th, both their husbands died bravely and heroically, and how, because of that death, these two women now, they call one another, and they encourage one another, and they sympathize. That death, that heroic giving, greater love has no man than this. A man lays down his life for his friends. That unites them together. My friends, the death of Jesus unites us. How can we do anything against someone for whom Jesus has died? You think of the Word of God. This book answers the two questions which all the world needs to ask and answer. What is true and what is good? And the Bible gives us the answer. Without that answer, you are like a ship without a rudder, without a compass, in a storm. A friend wrote to me last week. He'd been on a cruise. And one great blessing he had in the cruise, that the tables that they ate in, they were put down, and they discovered the people they were sitting with were also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never met them before. It made the holiday for them. They had so much in common. They came from very diverse congregations in America. They sat in churches on different sides of the nation, but they were listening to the same book week by week, and it had shaped them and molded them and elevated them and enriched them. The Word had done it for them and in them. And when they met together for the first time, they didn't say, "Now shall I enter into fellowship with this person?" They were there. They were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They fed at the Word of God week by week. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He creates what is called the unity of the Spirit. How wonderful that God joins us together. How many Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Everyone. Everyone. Do we have 75% of the Spirit? Or 95% of the Spirit? God the Holy Ghost makes his home in every believer. He begins the good work. He applies the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ to us. He leads us in the same path. He cheers us and strengthens us. He sanctifies us. He mortifies sin within us. This divine person lives within us. We look at ourselves, what puny people we are. Could he indwell me? And the Bible says, yes. Blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And the last command he gives is to greet one another with a holy kiss. He tells the Corinthians this at the end of the first letter. He tells the Romans at the end of his great letter to them to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not just a Pauline exhortation. Peter doesn't call it a holy kiss. Peter calls it a loving kiss, he says. 5 times it's commanded in the New Testament. Jesus points out to Simon the Pharisee, "When I came, you didn't kiss me," he says. It's a token of Christian love. It's no proof of love, is it? A kiss. There's the kiss of a betrayer. "Betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss, Judas?" It must be an outward and visible sign of an inward, invisible affection. I'm not talking about heads coming close and then kisses being out into thin air, as the celebrities do on TV chat shows. I'm not talking about affectations of a kiss. I'm speaking about a holy kiss amongst the members of the family of God. And our tradition is not to kiss because of unnecessary reserve and because of our loss of ardour. The church in our civilization has left its first love.
And that's why the holy kiss is absent.
So let's make sure that other evidences of love are present. I mean, can we, from now on, all endeavour to do one loving and kind action every day? Can we do that? There was an acquaintance, and he said, for years I've made it a rule to do that. One night, not long ago, last week, he said, I got into bed and I suddenly remembered I'd done no consciously kind action that day. So I got out of bed and I put the light on. I wrote a letter to a woman in trouble and I enclosed a sum of money. Now, some of you might think that man is straying into legalism. Certainly that's a very precise man, but we serve a precise God. Here's a man who, before God, wants to do an act of kindness every day, a loving act. I was talking in Pwllheli to Brian Edwards, and we talked about a number of things, but frequently the conversation returned to Barbara, his late wife. He said to me, she was wonderful in filling in an anniversary book which she kept. Special dates for members of the congregation and the family. Dates of births and deaths, and wedding anniversaries, other notable occasions, some glad and some sad, and she filled it in. And after her death, he's inherited it. And he adds to it. Oh, what an invaluable book. He checks it at the beginning of every week, and he sees if there are events there that touch members of the congregation, anniversaries, that next week, and he'll write them a letter. Or he calls them on that day and say he's thinking of them on that day. And he described his two sons, and one son is very thoughtful of things like that on the anniversary of the death of Barbara, he called and see how dad was the other son. Just, you know, didn't think about that anniversary day. I'm sure I'd be like him. Well, he told me that, I wish I kept. We both wished. Yola and I, listening to him, we kept an anniversary book like that to keep contact with members of the congregation. It's not too late. It's for me to start. Practical. If we're not kissing one another in love, we're doing things to one another. Here are two students here. They're doing the same course. They want to do an MA. One scholarship alone is offered. One student, sharp, understands the course. The other can't see something. Can't see. He goes to his friend for help. What does he mean here? He wants private tutoring. His friend knows that if he teaches him and he understands that he might get the scholarship, and he won't. But he does. He greets him with a holy kiss. That's his response. Because here is God's word. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Philippians 2, the opening verses there. There's a woman in the congregation. She's renowned for making certain cakes. They're delicious. Fellowship lunch, fellowship tea. Those plates of those cakes disappear. Another woman goes to her. Please, can you give me the recipe? She gives her an accurate recipe. All right. He doesn't keep back an ounce here. She gives her all the combinations in just the right amount, how long it should be in the oven, at what heat. She tells everything. She shares her secret with someone else. She greets her with a holy kiss. There was a minister who came to retire. He wanted to remain on in the town which was his home. He'd lived there for many years, and he attempted to assure the new minister of his love and his support. He said to him, I want you to know that I'll do everything I can to support your ministry. And the young guy said to him, I'm not threatened by you, he said. He saw the older minister as a rival. And from his life subsequently, he made him a rival. All right, we've been exhorted to love, not gesture love, plenty of gesture love, but in deed and in truth. Greet one another from our hearts. Soon in heaven we can see one another in heaven, and there's going to be no barriers at all. You'll be delighted. It's going to make heaven more heavenly. You'll see family in Christ and friends in Christ. We're going to be there forever. And God is speaking to us then about coldness and deadness and lovelessness and lack of forgiveness. It's a serious thing to know the will of God and then to defy God's will. While you possess these moments, may God address you as I addressed you. Don't expect these times to last forever. Make use of them in the exercise of proper repentance and determination to serve God more wholly in the days to come. May he have mercy on us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious and loving God, oh, may thy blessing attend us. May we heed the counsels of thy word. We thank thee for the Saviour who has united us to him, given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit, and assured us of the glory that lies before us. Help us as we plod on to put an arm around the other and help the weak and bear their burdens and more zealously go to that glorious home that lies before us. In Jesus' name, Amen.